I invite you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 50 with me. The last chapter in Genesis. We're going to actually be in a number of scripture passages this morning, but that's where we will start, Genesis chapter 50. I'm so glad you've come to be with us, and as we approach the preaching of the Word of God, you know, it's never about the preacher. It's about what God has to say to us. And I'm just glad you're here to be part of that process. Genesis chapter 50, I'm going to read verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you, Father, for your word, for this story of Joseph, for the greater story that it speaks of, for the whole Bible and all that it contains. So much truth that's powerful and alive and more relevant than the current. If we could get on the internet right now and read the latest news, this is more relevant because it comes from the eternal God who knows the end from the beginning. And you know everything that's happening around us. You know, you're just intimately familiar with the tiniest detail of our lives. And you have something for us here. You show us how you're the one who changes things. You're the one who shows up and turns things around. The original turnaround artist. The three-in-one God. So as we hear about that this morning, Lord, give us ears to hear what you're saying, eyes to see the truth of the word, and hearts to receive this. We need it, Lord. You know we need it, and we look forward to what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Very few American names are more well-known than the name Steve Jobs. Founder, of course, of Apple Computer. You may know the details. He founded Apple Computer with his friend Steve Wozniak in his parents' home in Los Altos, California, 1976. But it was something that he did besides just founding Apple that I want to talk about by way of introduction this morning. He was there at the beginning, but by 1985, the struggle with the board of directors, between him and the board of directors, reached such a level of conflict that he left Apple, and he was out of the picture for a while. By 1996, the company was floundering, stock prices had plummeted, and he was invited to come back. He came back 20 years after he had founded Apple and became the CEO, and he turned the company around. When he arrived, Apple was working on 350 projects. He cut that down to 50, and then he cut the list again to 10 projects. He decided to focus on the next big thing. And as a result, Apple invented the iMac, the iPod, iTunes, and of course the ubiquitous iPhone. He also restored Apple's hip image that had been lost. And as a result of all of this work of Steve Jobs, the stock rose 9,000%. In fact, experts say that what Steve Jobs did at Apple is perhaps the most outstanding turnaround that any business has ever happened. The best business turnaround of all time. Steve Jobs, the founder, Steve Jobs, the turnaround artist. Apple was in trouble, and he showed up and rescued Apple from trouble. You have to admire a gifted turnaround artist like that, somebody who can come into a very difficult situation and turn it around to a success, can turn a problem into great success. And in that way, Steve Jobs and every human turnaround expert is an example of another turnaround expert. As fun as it is to talk about what Steve Jobs did at Apple, I'm not going to preach about Steve Jobs or Apple this morning. I use Steve Jobs as an example of the original divine turnaround artist, the greatest turnaround artist ever. In English, we call him God. God is a great turnaround artist. He comes into a situation where maybe things are hopeless and brings hope, where there is death and he brings life. And two little words that showed up both in the scripture that Sue read for us and in this scripture that I read for us and in five others that we will look at quickly this morning, these two little words picture God as a turnaround artist, and those two little words are, but God. Something was happening, but God. But God changed what was happening. 39 years ago, I came across a little book, and that was the title of the book, But God. And I read this little book, and I've never forgotten its message, even though I haven't seen it since. I actually tried to get on recently on the internet and see if I could find it. It must have gone out of print. I didn't find it, but I've never forgotten the message of this book, But God, and it pictured some of the ways in which God turns things around. He reverses a difficult situation or a problem and makes it good again, makes things good again. In fact, one prominent theologian said it like this: if you understand those two words, but God, they will save your soul. If you recall them daily and live by them, they will transform your life. I believe you can actually sum up the message of the Bible with those two words, but God. So we're going to look at seven places where the Bible uses those two words and see what these places teach us about God. And the first one is here, right here in the last chapter of Genesis. I just read it. You could put it like this: people pursue evil intentions, but God brings good. People pursue evil intentions, but God brings good. We see it in verse 20 of what I just read. As for you, Joseph said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. People pursue evil intentions, but God brings good. Now, you're familiar with the story of Joseph if you hang around here, because last year we went through it. It's one of the two most powerful stories about how God brings good out of evil. Joseph's brothers hated him. Years before this account that we're reading here, they had sold him into slavery to some traders who took him to Egypt, and he became a slave, and then he was put in prison. And he was enslaved or in prison for 13 years. But God was at work in all of this, even though it wasn't evident for a long time, because he came straight out of prison to the office of prime minister of Egypt. And he saved many people from starvation, including his own family, his own brothers who had sold him into slavery. And all of that amazing story, it's a wonderful story. I'm tempted to preach a series on it, but we just did last year, so we won't do that again. But it's a wonderful story. a wonderful "but God" story about how he brings evil out, good out of evil. And right here at the end of the story now, their father has died, and they're afraid because Joseph now is prime minister. He has all this power. He could destroy them. Will he take vengeance on them? Will he seek revenge for the evil that they did to him? So they apparently make up a story. Now, Dad said this before he died. He gave us this message: make sure that Joseph forgives you. You ask Joseph to forgive you. So they come to him afraid because he has the power to destroy them. But he's not thinking that way. He's learned a lot in 13 years of slavery and imprisonment. He's learned something that you need to know also. People do pursue evil intentions, but God is bigger than that. People pursue evil intentions, but God brings good. When you see, so here's the application for this first of 7 points. When you see evil intentions of people around you, especially that are directed at you, and you're tempted to think, where is God? I guess I can't count on God. And you come up to a time of despair, and you're afraid, where is this going to go? No. People pursue evil intentions, but God brings good even that. Just remember the story of Joseph and that God is bigger than the evil intentions of people. They pursue evil intentions, but God brings good. Here's a second one. This one in the Psalms. Psalm 73, verse 26, tells us that human life is feeble, but God gives us strength. Psalm 73, verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I love this verse, and I find that the older I get, the more powerful this verse is to me, because the fact is my flesh and my heart fail more than they used to. When I was 18, when I was 25, my flesh and my heart were very strong and robust. And like most young people, I was invincible. I thought, this is great, you know. Life is wonderful. Look how strong I am. But that's a little bit of an illusion, because even young people, of course, can become weak. Even children suffer and sometimes die. So it was an illusion. People in the prime of life can get sick, can suffer with lots of health struggles. We don't want to see loved ones suffer like that. We don't want to suffer like that. We want everyone to enjoy good health, a robust strength and life. That's what God created. Think about it. God didn't create weakness. There wasn't any sickness in Eden before the fall. That wasn't God's intention. All of those things, weakness and feebleness and sickness, they showed up as a result of sin, as a result of human sin. Paul writes, sin came into the world and death through sin. Jesus is redeeming that world. The day will come when death and sickness are no more. Hallelujah. What a day that will be. There won't be any more diabetes. There won't be any more kidney failure. No cancer, no Parkinson's, no heart disease. On a day to come, all of that will be gone. And in the meantime, when we suffer in our bodies, when we are sick, when we feel dragged down, when we're weary and tired, God touches us with his grace and strength. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Beloved, if you're struggling with any health issues, commit that verse to memory. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Human life is feeble, but God gives us strength. Then we back up in the Psalms to Psalm 49, where we see another but God, and that one is this: everyone has to die, but God rescues us from the grave. Psalm 49:15. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Everyone has to die, but God rescues us from the grave. The Hebrew term Sheol in that verse there, S-H-E-O-L, Sheol, that means the grave. Literally, it means the grave. Some Bibles translate it that way. Your Bible might say, God rescues me from the grave. If you've ever buried a loved one, you felt the power of the grave. If you've watched a casket that holds the remains of a loved one going down into the ground, it seems horrible. We've seen news clips of mothers whose children are going into the ground and how torn they are with grief. It's not only the final goodbye, it's that suffocating terror, that mental agony when you recognize that your loved one is going to go down there and be surrounded by dirt. It's the finality of all that. The sting of death is bitter. The Bible even says so. And we try to soften it. We don't say someone died. We say they passed away. Nowadays, we just say they passed. Have you noticed it? We're trying to protect ourselves more and more from that reality of death. It's just too harsh. And death is our enemy. No question about it. We can't avoid it. This text speaks of the power of the grave. And you see really the meaning of this text more clearly when you read the context. Look back up at verse 7. Let's read down 2 there. Psalm 49:7. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boast. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. And then he goes to 15, and now we have an appreciation for a 15. But God will ransom my soul from Sheol, from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Everyone has to die, but God rescues us from the grave. Death is a curse, but at the cross, Jesus removed the power of that curse. All who have trusted in him can die with confidence in the certain hope of the resurrection. Their body will go in the ground, but that's not the end of it, because they will be resurrected at the last day and have life forever with Jesus. Everyone has to die, but God rescues us from the grave. Then we go to the New Testament, and we see some further but God statements, including one in Romans chapter 5, where we see we were unlovable, but God loved us anyway. We were unlovable, but God loved us anyway. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's a question. Did Jesus die for us because we were so lovable? We were like a cuddly bunny rabbit, and he was willing to die for us because he just couldn't resist the temptation? No. He died for us while we were sinners. You go a little further, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. You know, in 21st century America, we've almost completely lost a true picture of the desperate condition that sin leaves the human in. Very, very desperate. And one way to be reminded is to go back to August 8th, 1751, and hear these words of the pioneer theologian and pastor Jonathan Edwards preaching in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. Man is in a very miserable state and condition. He's a poor, lost creature. He's a poor, miserable captive in the hands of Satan. Man is a poor prisoner condemned to eternal destruction. Man is sick with a very terrible and mortal disease, like one that is bitten by a serpent full of deadly poison. In this state, man could not help himself. He had no strength of his own. He was poor and had no money. He had no wisdom. No creature could help. Men could not help one another. None of the angels could help. But there is help provided for poor lost sinners in Jesus Christ. When we were helpless, the only begotten Son of God undertook our help. When he saw our miserable case, he pitied us. He was sufficient for our help, though none was found sufficient. He was wise enough, strong enough, worthy and excellent enough. He came into the world and took on him the nature of man. He laid down his life, shed his precious blood, and thereby made full satisfaction for our sins. Hallelujah. Beloved, a sinner is not worthy of dying for. Right? Surely not worthy of God's love. A sinner is not lovable, not certainly by human standards. That's what we see in verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might dare to die. If human standards were the limit of love, there would be no hope for us. There would be no one to buy us back from sin, to rescue us from its eternal destruction. We would be without hope, but God. But God does not operate on human standards. We were unlovable, but God loved us anyway. That brings us to another "but God" verse in 1 Corinthians, just one more book towards the end of the Bible from where we are in Romans. This one has a little different angle. In 1 Corinthians 3, we read that we can serve one another, but God gives the growth. There's something for us to do. We can serve one another, but God gives the growth. 1 Corinthians 3, I'm going to read a little bit of the context. Look at verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither is he who plants nor he who waters anything, but only God who gives the growth. We can serve one another, but God gives the growth. Now, here's the point. In a church body like this, every child of God has a place to serve. Every child of God has a special ability. We call, the Bible speaks of spiritual gifts, and they're given to serve one another. And so we do want to discover what gift has God given me and use it to serve one another. Some people have gifts of exhortation. They're wired to sort of prod others toward virtue. That's what the gift of exhortation does. Some people have gifts of serving. They look for ways to pitch in and help with the load. Some have gifts of administration to keep us on track, keep us organized. Some have gifts of teaching to open the word. Some have gifts of mercy. They're drawn to people who are labored and discouraged and sort of broken. They want to come alongside and encourage people like that. Some have gifts of music. All of these gifts God has given for us to serve one another. God works through all of these human activities to serve one another, and he does that, and he brings growth to the body. Paul is writing here to the Corinthian church, the church in Corinth, where people were dividing up, so to speak, in teams based on which preacher they liked the best. Look over in chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people." So there was somebody named Chloe in this church. "It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" Then jump to chapter 3 and look again at verse 4. "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" That's merely human. In other words, you're forgetting that the church is the body of Christ. This isn't a sort of Sunday version of America's Got Talent. The church isn't a place to compare preacher A with preacher B and say, "I like this one. No, I like that one best." No, no. That's a merely human way to look at service in the church. Paul says, "Yes, I planted. By the grace of God, I came along first and planted the seed of the word of God. And after me, Apollos came along and watered." Big deal. God used both of us. Who are we? We're just servants. One waters, one plants, but God gives the growth. Only God can give the growth. Do we want to see Troutdale Community Church grow? Yes, we do, in multiple ways. Our job is to serve. Your job is to serve with the gifts God has given you. The growth is God's job. And he will use us to do that as he sees fit. We can serve one another, but God gives the growth. And then Ephesians, back a little bit further towards the back. Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, "We were dead in sin, but God made us alive." We were dead in sin, but God made us alive. Sue read this text to us. Verses 1 to 10. It's such a powerful truth that I'm going to reread about the first half of it. Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." We were dead in sin, but God made us alive. Look at verses 1 to 3. There you see the bad news, right? Every human is born in death. That's bad news. And you know what? Paul isn't writing to unbelievers. He's not writing to pagans. He's writing to Christians. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. We're born dead. Nobody's born a Christian. Jesus said to Nicodemus, a very religious person, he observed all of the religious laws of the Jews. He was a Pharisee, for crying out loud. He was a member of the ruling council. You don't get more religious than that. And what did Jesus say to him? "Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You can't even see the kingdom until you've been born again." So we're all born in sin. We're all born in death. Until we're born again, you're dead. That's how the writer puts it. You were dead, and you were under the influence of three deadly powers. Did you see that? Look at verse 2. You were following the course of the world, the whole world system, the whole culture that is bent against the things of God. Ever since Genesis 3 and the fall, that was one influence, one deadly influence in your life that you were following. And then also the devil. You were also following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that even now is at work in the sons of disobedience. So you were influenced by the world. You were influenced by the devil. Two deadly forces. Here's a third one. You were influenced by your own flesh. Look at verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. When the Bible speaks of the flesh, it's talking about your human nature as affected by the fall, apart from the regenerating, life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. So those three powers were influencing you to death. Before a person is rescued by the Spirit of God, he or she is dead. And under the wrath of God, that's what it says, it's a desperate condition to be in, beloved. And if the next two words weren't there, how hopeless would we be? If we didn't read, but God, we would be like the miners in Chile, 2,300 feet underground, trapped. We would be like baby Jessica in the well. But God. We were dead in sin, but God made us alive in Christ. Hallelujah. Praise to God. And finally, we come to Acts 13. So flip back a few books towards the beginning, Acts chapter 13. And we read the most powerful but God verse of all. Humans killed Jesus, but God raised him to life. Humans killed Jesus, but God raised him to life. Acts 13, look at verse 29. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Humans killed Jesus, but God raised him to life. This is the book of Acts. It's a history book. Acts records what happened among Jesus' followers after his suffering and crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. He went back to the Father right at the very beginning of Acts. That happens. That's what happens. And now we're reading the story of what happened among his followers. And in Acts 13, we come to one of the preeminent followers, the Apostle Paul. He had been a persecutor. He had persecuted the church. And then he had this amazing encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. His life was changed 180 degrees, and now he's a missionary, and he's traveling around. And in this passage, he's in a city called Antioch, in a state or a province called Pisidia. Look at verse 14, Acts chapter 13, verse 14, describing him and his companions. They went from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So they invited him. They saw they had a visitor. It was customary in the time in the Jewish synagogue, the Jewish church, you could say, if somebody showed up, you invite them to speak. And so they give Paul the opportunity to speak, and look how he begins. Verse 16, so Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, and he says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." And he goes on, he's talking to Jews, okay? And he goes on to relate the history. They all know this history, but he relates the history of the Jews from starting in verse 16, how God had brought them to Canaan, the promised land, gave them prophets. He touches on John the Baptist there, verse 24 and 25. And then he comes to verse 26, and this is what he says. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Humans killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. This is the main message. This is the message the apostles went everywhere with, because they were witnesses of the resurrection. This is why they abandoned their fishing nets and their tax booths and went everywhere telling anyone who would listen this amazing story. Humans killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. He said his people should have known this. The scriptures predicted him, but they didn't get that. They didn't know him. He's talking to some Jews who live far from Jerusalem, but they had heard about Jesus. They knew that a Messiah had been promised. And now they're listening to Paul relate the story of how God had indeed sent the Messiah. And by the way, this is one of the main differences between the Jew and the Christian. One says the Messiah is coming. The other says the Messiah has come. That's a big difference. It's not just a small timing or sequential difference. I think I've told you before, in 2006, Valerie and I were gifted with a trip to Israel. And I'll never forget something that our Israeli guide said to us while we were there. He was a very courteous, professional man. We came to have a real affection for him. He had spent years guiding Christians who came to see the Holy Land, and he had no doubt thought about this and found a way to sort of build a bridge, you could say, so we could regard him as a sort of brother. And this is what he said. Christians and Jews both believe the same thing about the Messiah. The only difference is that you believe he's already come and we're still looking for him. And I appreciated that. On the surface, you can see what he's saying. There's some truth in that. But here's the problem. When you put it like that, it sounds like it's not a very big difference. But it's all the difference in the world. Because to say that is to say, no, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And that's the road to hell. Because he's the only Savior of the world. That's a rejection of the Son of God. And here Paul is eager for the people in Antioch who were hearing him to understand the truth about Jesus Christ and about the biggest event in the history of the world. Humans killed Jesus, but God raised him to life. Everybody knew people don't come back from the dead. Yes, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and maybe some of them had heard about that. All who heard about that were no doubt still processing it. It was a miracle that Jesus performed to sort of picture what was about to happen to him. But Lazarus didn't awake on his own. Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come out." And he came out. But Lazarus is dead today. Lazarus died again. Lazarus is in the tomb. But the garden tomb where Jesus was laid, it's empty. God raised Jesus to life, never to die again. Jesus lives in a body today. He came out of that tomb and he raised to life forever. And that's the message of the apostles. Humans killed Jesus, but God raised him to life. Christ is risen from the dead. God ripped a hole in the fabric of the universe, and nothing has ever been the same. He's alive. And to everyone who comes to him in repentance and bows their knee to him and calls out in confession, "I'm a sinner, Jesus, save me," he gives them eternal life. He's alive today. Come back up here, worship team, and let's close this service by singing about that very fact.